And today is Resurrection Sunday, or some would call it Easter Sunday. My face is starting to glow. It's not because I'm Moses, but the bulb is brightening up. It takes time. Anyway, it's a joy to see you. And in fact, these are milestones in Christian history. The crucifixion, the resurrection, and today we're going to look at another milestone, which is the second coming of Jesus Christ. Let's all look to God in prayer as we begin. Dear Heavenly Father, our hearts are thankful that today we could be here to be found in your house. And especially on this special day, in the songs that we sing, we remember how important it was for Jesus to rise from the dead, because it shows that his sacrifice was accepted by you, and it was accepted only because he led a pure and sinless life, and he could take our places on the cross. For that we thank you. And today, as we look into your word, Lord, we do know that you have a special message for each and every one of us here. And we just want to ask that, Lord, your Spirit will anoint us and minister to us in a special way. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me to your Bibles, to Revelation chapter 19. This is the picture of the Library of Congress. Well, many of us will be asking, what is that? It's a library. And as the name implies, it's the official library that serves the Congress of the United States of America. They would go there to do their research. But very few people would know that in the dome up there, it's a beautiful building in Washington, D.C. And up there somewhere in the dome, there are pillars. Can you see the pillars? Somewhere here hung small plaques. And one of them had these words inscribed on them. One God, one law, one element, and one far-off divine event to which the whole creation moves. It was written by Alfred Tennyson. And it was placed there, of course, when the building was built. And how much truth these words would ring, and probably many would not realize. But if you have visited this library and you ask the tour guide, what does this mean? And the tour guide would tell you that it is pointing to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And we do know that America started out as a God-fearing country, and obviously today she's no longer a God-fearing nation. And the same could be said of many of our societies. The same could be said of our own lives. We all started out well, but where are we today? For some of us, we might have drifted away from the ways of God, and we tolerated perverted lifestyles of homosexuality and same-sex marriages. Today, we don't even bat an eyelid when somebody comes up to you and say, I'm homosexual. That's the state of our societies today. But there's a day coming, an event prophesied and promised by God, that Jesus would return and restore godly order and godly principles to the whole world. In our passage today, we're going to see the fulfillment of that promise. And in the short 6 verses that we are going to study today, let me quickly give you the outline. Verses 11 to 14, we could say it is about Jesus Christ, the returning conqueror. And you must remember, any passage we study, it is always about Jesus. It's never about anything else. And the worship of Jesus. Verses 15 to 16 is the reigning conqueror. The reigning conqueror. And we would just want to look at the first part. The returning conqueror. Chapter 19, verse 11. Follow me in your Bibles. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice, he judges and makes war. Wow, what an opening verse. There's so much in it. But in this verse, this is a great picture of the most talked about event. The all-important event that will finally bring justice and peace to a world in rebellion against God. And this is the coming of Jesus Christ to earth, and it will take place at the end of the tribulation. Let me just give you the chart again. And you would remember that at the end of the church age, we would all be raptured. The church will be raptured and brought to heaven for a 7-year period. And when the Christians all first step into heaven, they will be standing before the judgment seat of Christ when we give an account of what we have done with our lives on planet Earth. And then in our last study, we studied about the marriage of the Lamb or the wedding feast of the Lamb. And after that, all of us will be coming down with Jesus Christ and be ruling, reigning with Him on planet Earth for 1,000 years. There are a couple of things that happen in the meantime on Earth, and that is the judgment of God that will be poured out on all the wicked and the Earth. That has gone into rebellion for all these years. And God will be extracting from everyone due payment for our wickedness. There is no escape. So for this 7 years, it will be a great time of suffering. Suffering on proportions that we have never ever experienced before. And at the end of the 7 years, that's when Jesus Christ will return to earth, because the suffering is so great that it has to be cut short. Had it not been cut short, even the tribulation saints who are still alive will not be able to bear it. So at the most critical moment, at the climax of their suffering, Jesus Christ would return. And in verse 11, it tells us here, heaven door open. And this time, it is not to take John up. Usually he's beamed up, you know, and he'll be given a vision. But now we see a horse, a white horse, and there is a rider on it. And that rider, his name is called Faithful and True. Faithful and True, you and I know, describes only Jesus. Because we do know from Hebrews chapter 10 verse 23, Hebrews, the writer tells us, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. For he who promised is faithful. Jesus, who has given us promises, he is faithful. And we are all called to hold unswervingly. Don't waver. Don't give up. Hold on to what? Hold on to the hope. And who is this hope? Jesus Christ. He is our only hope. And we keep professing. We keep confessing with our lips that He is God. And He is our hope. And you and I know a promise is only as is as good as the one making that promise. Isn't it true? If today I were to tell you, hey Isaac, I'm going to give you $1 million. Sure. You will say that because you cannot believe me, because you do know for a fact that I do not have $1 million. 1 million rupiahs maybe. But for Jesus, He's always reliable, always true, always faithful to keep all His promises, to bless and also to punish. That part we don't like. And we must remember that not only did He make promises to bless us, those who obey, but those who disobey, He has promised to curse. And this is consistent right throughout scriptures. And if He has promised to punish, to judge, to pour out His wrath, to curse, He must be faithful also to keep those promises. So you may want to ask, oh, what did Jesus promise regarding especially our topic today on the second coming? We're going to look at another passage in Matthew 24 when Jesus Himself described two events. One is the tribulation, the other one is His second coming. Matthew 24 verses 27 to 31. Let me read to you the first part from 27 to 29. Concerning the tribulation, this is what He said. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the distress of those days, that's the tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. This is the tribulation, all right? Immediately after the distress. Verse 30 speaks about His second coming. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And He will send His angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather His elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. At that time, when He comes, when He appears, all the nations of the earth will mourn. We'll pause to take a look at what that means. But first, let me just quickly give you some of the facts that we see in this passage about His second coming or His coming again. There are five actually. The first one is that it will be visible to everyone. The second coming will be visible to everyone. And He'll be coming in great power and glory. And the third fact is that many will die. Many will die. Because in this passage, we're told that there will be carcass and vultures. Right at the end of the tribulation, and we're going to read more about that later on at the next study in the Battle of Armageddon. The fourth truth that we see here about the second coming is that He will come after after the distress of those days, immediately after when the tribulation ends, Jesus would come. And lastly, all the nations will mourn when he comes. Why? Because for the Jews, they have rejected Jesus all their lives and throughout their history when he first came. What about the unbelievers? They will mourn also because they have been deceived. And when Christ appears again, it is too late for them to do anything. It is too late. Having said this, I just want to quickly show you some differences between the rapture and the second coming, because many times we get confused, and as we read, sometimes they both seem so similar, and in passages we don't know whether it's speaking about the rapture or the second coming. Let me just give you a quick table showing just some seven major differences. There are plenty, but let me just give you seven. A contrast between the rapture and the second coming. I'm not going to give you the verses. We're not going to look at the passages, but they are all right below there. John, 1 Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians for rapture, second coming, Zechariah, Matthew 24, and today's passage. All right. So the first difference between the rapture and the second coming is that the rapture, there will be no signs. In the twinkling of an eye, you and I will be snatched up, forcibly removed from planet Earth. But in the second coming, there will be many signs that precedes the coming of Jesus. The second difference is that the rapture is imminent. It's any time, whereas the second coming, you will know when the tribulation starts. You calculate 7 years, and you will know that at the end of 7 years, Jesus will come. But this is only for those who are wise, those who would believe. The third difference is that the rapture will remove the sheep from the goat. The rapture will remove the church from the world, the goat. But the second coming will separate. Jesus himself will separate the goat from the sheep. The fourth difference is that at the rapture, Jesus will come in the air for his saints. But at the second coming, Jesus will come down to earth with his saints. And the fifth difference is that the rapture is a message of hope, but the second coming is a message of judgment. And you may say, well, isn't that hope too? Hope for the believers? That's true too. But you and I, we are going to see that today, Jesus is going to come riding on a horse, and his face will be different. It's no longer the meek, mild, and gentle Jesus. All right? Number six, the rapture is about God's program for his church. But the second coming is God's program for Israel and the world. Lastly, the rapture will occur before the day of wrath, but the second coming will occur after the day of wrath. When all the judgments are completed, the seven bowls were completely poured out, then the second coming will happen. We also have additional information about the second coming, one which we may be familiar with in Acts chapter 1 verse 11. Acts chapter 1 11 tells us that the angel speaking to those gawking when Jesus was ascending into heaven, they were kind of gawking and with their mouth wide open. And the angel said to them, "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven, number one, will come back." He will come back. And the second fact is, in the same way, he will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. How did he go into heaven? On the clouds. And he will come back in the same way. Now, in the Old Testament, there are many, many prophecies. And one of the better ones, which is so clear, is the given by the prophet Zechariah in Zechariah chapter 14. And Zechariah prophesied this 400 years before Jesus Christ. And listen to what he said. "Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. On that day," verse 4, "his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split into two, from east to west, forming a great valley, with half of the mountain moving north and moving south." Now, if by this time you are confused, your brain is going east, west, north, south. Now, which is which? I've got some maps to help you out. All right. How many of you are good with directions? If I were to ask you, what did Zechariah actually say? Do you have a picture in your mind how it works? All right. Where is Jerusalem? Where is north, west, east, west, west? All right. Take a look at this. First of all, we have to go to the Jordan River, that we get our bearing. This points north. Jerusalem is here, all right, and Mount of Olives is on the east of Jerusalem. This is the Mediterranean, this is the Dead Sea, this is Galilee. Got it? And River Jordan is really not really long. It from Mount Hermon, which is up north, right down to the Dead Sea, it is only about 90 miles. But the river, because it's meandering, it doesn't run straight. It runs for about 200 miles. And today most of it is dried up, of course, because they have built a dam up here to keep the water in Galilee. Now, to give you a kind of a three-dimension topography image, this is what the Dead Sea and the river going up to Galilee, all right? And Jerusalem, if you can see, is here. And this is high ground. This is mountainous area, all right? Jerusalem is about 2,000 feet above sea level, all right? It's very high. It's not like it's low. This is the coastal area. It's very low. So some of you, if you have gone through with me on our virtual trip to Israel, this would be familiar. Now, this is lower sea level, because this is what we call the Rift Valley, running from the north all the way down to Africa. All right, so this is a huge Rift Valley, and the Dead Sea is the lowest point on planet Earth. Can you imagine that? It's the lowest point, all right? Which means that it is so much lower than the Mediterranean Sea. But Jerusalem is high. Now you have to remember all this, because it's going to be important in our study afterwards. Then I'm going to show you, again, remember, Jerusalem is high, very high. All right? This is, you see here, Mount of Olives. Jerusalem is here. Mount of Olives is just to the east of the city of Jerusalem. Right. And Mount of Olives is higher than the Temple Mount that we will see very soon. But before that, I want to give you a cross section of what it actually looks like. Jerusalem is on very high ground. This is very low. And it's just right here next to the mountain ridge that goes straight down into the Judean wilderness. And all this is very low, very low level. Lower, in fact, it is way below sea level. Which means that if we construct a canal, the water from here will rush down into the Dead Sea. But what is really amazing is when Evelyn and I, we were in Israel, we were driving along here, and the guide pointed out to a wadi, which means it is a dry riverbed. Certain time of the year there's water, but most of the time there is no water because they depend on the rain, which happens in November to March. But one of the wadi, it's called the Kidron Wadi, which means it's connected to Jerusalem. All right, remember that. It's so important for our study today. Let me give you a cross section of if we take a knife and cut it this way, what does it look like? It looks like this. All right, this is the Temple Mount. All right, this is the Kidron Valley. This is Mount Olives. All right, Mount Olives is on the east side of the temple. All right, so try to remember that. And there are other parts that are higher. Mount Zion is higher, actually, than the Temple Mount. And the city has got two valleys running around it. This is the Hinnom Valley. So in this cross-section, you need to know that from Jerusalem, if you measure Jerusalem westward to the Mediterranean Sea, it is only 35 miles or 55 kilometers, 55 to 60 kilometers, which is not very far to the Mediterranean Sea. You got that? All right. So don't think that it's like 2,000 miles to the Mediterranean Sea. It's very close, all right, from Jerusalem to the Mediterranean Sea. So when Jesus comes back, the Bible tells us that he's going to touch down on the Mount of Olives. And what happens? The Mount of Olives is going to split from east to west, which means east to west, all the way. You'll cut right through Jerusalem. And I believe that because of this, the water from the Mediterranean will rush straight into the Dead Sea. And the Bible tells us that in the last days, in the end times, the Dead Sea will be alive with fishes. You can go fishing there. And it will no longer be called the Dead Sea. Because when Jesus Christ comes, he is the one who can give life. Isn't that amazing? Alright? Okay. But the prophet Ezekiel also gave us some more information. In fact, it was in a vision, and he told us that one day the Messiah will return, and when he does, when he steps on the Mount of Olives, he will walk down the valley and up into the Temple Mount, going through the gate that is facing east. Let me give you some pictures first. This is the Temple Mount, all right? This is the eastern wall facing the Mount of Olives. And this is the Golden Gate, or sometimes we call it the Eastern Gate. And this is the Onion, all of us know, all right? From far away, you can see it. And this is the Al-Aqsa Mosque. And many people believe, because of the position of the Eastern Gate, the original foundation of Solomon's Temple is somewhere here. So the third temple, the final millennial temple, can be rebuilt. And this ought to send shivers down our spine, because everything that God said so far, from beginning to the end, whatever that's been prophesied, has come true 100%, 100%. There is no one prophecy that has not been fulfilled or cannot be fulfilled. So this is the Temple Mount. And then, just to give you an idea, this is the Golden Gate, or what we call the Eastern Gate. And this site is the Mount of Olives. And Mount of Olives is higher. As you can see, you can take a picture of the Temple Mount from this side. And these are the Jewish burial places. Jewish. But on this side, you can see there are also burial places, but it belongs to the Muslim. I'll give you a bit of history soon. Let me just finish up with all these photos. Just for you to get a good picture, because the Eastern Gate is very crucial to the fulfilling of biblical prophecy. There is a problem with this Eastern Gate. Let me just give you a few more pictures. All right, it'll give you an idea. This is my tour guide. All right, this one is the Eastern Gate. All right, take a look at it. It's very unique. All right, and you can see, in fact, the cemeteries up here, and it's closed. Nobody's allowed to go in there. And just another picture, a close up. All right, this is the Eastern Gate. It's been sealed, and you and I know. Well, we're going to talk about it, why it's been sealed, when it was sealed. But first, let me show you a couple of verses from Ezekiel. Ezekiel 43, verse 4. The glory of the Lord entered the temple through the gate facing east. Very precise. This is the only gate. But I must tell you that the original gate is not this gate that we see today. Why? Because the original gate is now below ground, somewhere here. It may be somewhere close by, but this is not the original gate. All right? And where is the original gate? Nobody knows. When the wall was destroyed, they rebuilt over the foundation of the original wall. And we don't know where is the original gate. But it should be somewhere nearby. Okay? So this is very, very precise, that Jesus Christ, when he comes back again, he's going to walk through the gate facing east. But God also prophesied another thing. And in the following chapter of Ezekiel, chapter 24, that this eastern gate will be sealed. Amazing, isn't it? All right? Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before God already said that it will be sealed. Verse 1, chapter 44 of Ezekiel. Then the man brought me back to the outer gate of the sanctuary, the one facing east, and it was shut. It was shut. The Lord said to me, this gate is to remain shut. It must not be opened. No one may enter through it. It is to remain shut because the Lord, the God of Israel, has entered through it. There's a prophecy that it will remain shut. Had it not been shut today, there will be many crackpots who will walk through it and say, I'm Jesus Christ. Don't you like me? No, I can dye my hair. There are plenty of people who will try to do that today. But God said, it is going to remain shut until the Messiah comes. And from history, we do know that this prophecy was fulfilled some 400 years ago, when in 1517, Suleiman the Magnificent, he was a Turk when he conquered Jerusalem, and he heard from a rabbi that their Messiah is going to come back and conquer and drive out all the foreigners. He ordered this gate to be shut. And it has remained shut ever since. And he intentionally turned the front part of the gate into a burial place, because he knows that if any rabbi, any holy man were to walk past a dead person or a dead place, he becomes defiled. So he wants to make sure that the Messiah will never, never walk through this eastern gate. Can you imagine how silly he is? You think this is a big problem for Jesus? he has something else coming. If he thinks that Jesus has got a big problem with the burial place. And we are also told in Revelation 19, when Jesus returns, he is going to come back as a victorious conquering, a military conqueror, coming on a white horse. Now, don't come and ask me, is it a real horse? Because I really don't know. It could be a kind of a supernatural horse. It could be a real horse for all you know. I really don't know. But he's going to come on a white horse on the clouds. And when he comes, what do you think is the first thing on his mind as he's coming down? Go back to Revelation 19, verse 12. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. Only he knows the name. His eyes are blazing. So the first order of business when Jesus returns again was to search out and destroy his enemies. His eyes are not that of gentleness, patience, and grace any longer, because that period has passed. His eyes are now fierce, burning with anger, seeking out judgment on the wicked. There will be no more delay, people. There will be no more excuses. He's going to come back the King of Kings. But we do know that many has rejected him. And the verse continued to tell us that he has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. No one knows. Don't come and ask me also, what do you think is his name? I don't know. And the fact that the Bible tells us that no one knows, it simply, God is trying to make a point that there are many things about Jesus that we don't know. There are many other descriptions that are not humanly possible for us to understand, because he's just too wonderful. And you and I should always be in endless adoration of Jesus, because he's just too wonderful. But this morning, don't get discouraged if you just cannot figure out very much about who Jesus is, or figure out much about God, because, like I say, Jesus is indescribable. He's unsearchable. He's beyond our ability to understand. But what he has revealed to us is enough. It's sufficient. Right? That's why we say the Bible, the sufficiency of the Bible. But we do know also that his ways are beyond our ways. So for us, simply learn to trust God's character. And you may say, you know, Pastor John, it's quite difficult. I know it's quite difficult, but it gets easier when you get to know God better. Isn't that true? Sometimes even in our little fellowship here, it's hard to know or really like each other. But as you get to know that person better, you say, hey, it's not so bad after all, isn't it? All right, this is not like the stuck-up I thought he is, you know. So as you get to know God better, it gets easier to trust him. And you and I need also to remember that God is for us. He's not against us. Let's move on to verse 13, Revelation 19. He's dressed in a robe deep in blood, and his name is the Word of God. He's dressed. That's how he appears. The returning conqueror, that's how he's dressed. In a robe dipped in blood. And I believe that this is the blood of his enemies, those that he has slaughtered. Some commentators would like to say that is his blood from Calvary. I personally don't think so. All right. And we are told here one of his name. His name is the Word of God, the full revelation of God. And Jesus, to know him, just open up your Bible. In the Bible, that's where we learn and find out more about Jesus. He's fully revealed in the scriptures from Genesis right up to Revelation. Interesting thing is that verse 14 tells us he will not return alone. Verse 14, the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. So who's coming with Jesus back to earth at his second coming? There is a verse which perhaps can help, and there are many other verses also. I just want to point you to Jude 1:14. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about this man. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones. And the word is hagios, holy ones, or separated ones. There are various translations, people translate that differently, but in the NIV, it is holy ones. So the holy ones are going to come back with Jesus. And I can suggest to you four possible groups of people, or some are not people, who will come back. All right? Let me just give it to you quickly. The first one is the Old Testament saints will come back with Jesus. We find that in Daniel chapter 12. We won't go there. Just take it down. Daniel chapter 12 verses 1 and 2. And then we find that the second group is the church. The New Testament believers whom we just studied, they were the bride of Jesus Christ at the wedding. We find that also in chapter 18. And thirdly, the tribulation saints who were the guests in our previous study too, and also in chapter 7, Revelation verse 9, the tribulation saints will come back with him. And lastly, the holy ones could be referring to the angels. So these are the possible combination of people who will be coming back with Jesus. And it is interesting to note here that they were dressed in fine linen, white and clean. We find that contrasting with what we've just studied about the false prophet, the prostitute who was killed. And the Bible tells us she was dressed in fine linen. Fine linen. That's all. The Bible didn't say that the fine linen was white, pure, bright, or clean. Because it is not. The prostitute is never bright, pure, or clean. And you and I, we are dressed in fine linen, white and clean, all because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Isn't that true? Right. And here you and I need to, at least be happy, rejoice, all right? Be excited that one day you and I, we're going to come back with Jesus to this planet and help him set up and rule. But there's something strange in this verse. They're coming back to do battle. And normally, when you go into battle, what do? First, you get dressed up in army uniforms, isn't it? Boots and helmets and all. And then you bring along weapons. But the verse here doesn't say anything. It's just that white horses and nice linen. You're going to get dirty, isn't it, if you go to war in a white linen. But the answer to this question, why? Why is it that we are not dressed in army uniforms or no mention of weapons? It is because you and I, we're coming back with Jesus not to fight, but to rule and to reign with Him, because the battle belongs to the Lord. He alone fights the battle. And do you know that today, that's the same principle that should be operating in our lives. Don't be afraid. God lives inside each and every one of us, and we do not have to fight alone. God is with us, and He always goes before us. And remember, the real battle belongs to the Lord, not ours. Let's move on to verse 15, and we move on to the next section, the reigning conqueror. Jesus is going to come back to rule. Verse 15, out of His mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. How is He going to rule? With His mouth comes a sharp sword. And you and I know the word of God, it is His power. Power to defeat Satan, to destroy Satan, and eventually destroying Satan and the Antichrist and all the wicked. Hebrews 4:12 tells us, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrows. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Penetrates. The soul and spirit usually are so close together. You cannot divide them, but the word of God does. And the word of God judges too. It judges our thoughts, our attitudes. It sees right through us. The word of God is powerful, and it searches our innermost thoughts. So Jesus is going to come back to do two things. Number one, to snuff out and judge His enemies. He's simply going to speak. There is no need for Him to fight because He is God, but He will fight them with His word. And then secondly, to set up and rule this earthly kingdom for 1,000 years. And in this verse that we've just read, He's going to rule them with an iron rod. What's an iron rod? It simply means that He's going to rule them with tough justice and also unbending, unwavering righteousness. His standard will never compromise. Unlike today, in our many of our workplaces, our societies, and our countries, we see injustice and rules and laws are not enforced. In fact, they were banned to help those who are powerful or those who are rich. But during the millennial years, when Jesus is reigning, all will have to come under His iron rod. Yes, there will be sin. Yes, during the millennial years, that 1,000 years, there will be sinners. But they cannot get away with it, because all crimes and evil deeds will be immediately brought to justice, because Jesus is the ruler. He's the one reigning. And this verse also gives us a glimpse into our next study when we enter the final stage, when we look at the last and final war on planet Earth, Armageddon. All right? When we were told earlier in Revelation 16 that all the kings of the East, they will be deceived into marching their armies to Israel to fight God. Verse 16, the reigning conqueror, as Jesus ruled, verse 16 tells us, on his robe and on his tie, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There are no one higher than him. On his robe and on his tie, he has his name written. Can you see? I can't see because it's too blur. All right. But written on it is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What a shocker it's going to be for many of our politicians who think that they are the most powerful people on earth. They are not, because Jesus is. And Jesus will come as the one and only true King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Yes, as we look around today, our whole world may be falling apart, but relax. God is still on the throne. God is still in charge. But there will be moments that you and I, we will get worried. We do get anxious, but we need to remember that He's the King of Kings and He's sitting on His throne. Because when something bad happens on planet Earth, you and I don't see God pacing up and down, or kind of wringing His fingers and then biting His nails. He's in charge. He knows what's happening. He's in control. Jesus, the King of Kings, is in perfect control. You don't have to worry. And today, as we look at this milestone in the calendar of God, on the second coming of Jesus Christ, the second coming, the returning King, this really is the high point of God's redemption plan. And I hope you listen to me very carefully, because this is so critical that you understand this. That the second coming is, well, it's like another Christmas. We just celebrate for that 1,000 years, make some food and drink, and then blow some whistles, and we celebrate the second coming. No. The second coming really is the high point of God's redemption plan that started way back in the Garden of Eden. And now, it is coming to pass. It must happen. Why is it so important, you may ask? You would remember that the first song that was ever sung in the Bible was recorded for us in Exodus chapter 15, the song of Moses. And that song was correctly entitled the Song of Redemption. Redemption. Because they were redeemed from Egypt. And they sang the song only after they have crossed the Red Sea. Am I correct? All right. And herein lies the importance of understanding what is redemption. What is redemption? Redemption really happens in two parts. Redemption, the first part is by purchase. And the second part is by power. And redemption is different from ransom, even though these two words have been used interchangeably most of the time. But ransom or ransoming is only one part of redemption. Because this is clearly taught to us in the Bible. Let me show you two verses. The first one we find in Hosea chapter 13, verse 14. Here, as you understand, God was angry with Israel, and God likened Israel to a prostitute because they were running after false idols. And God was really angry, and God asked, "Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol?" Which is another word is grave, the place of the dead, Sheol. "Shall I redeem them from death?" And the word ransom and the word redeem here in this verse are two different words. And they mean very different things. They are not the same. And notice here the first part is the grave. It is the physical death that God was talking about. And the second part, to redeem them from death. And that is another different kind of death. You cannot die twice. You can only die once. I will explain more. Let's first look at the next verse. Jeremiah chapter 31 verse 11. Here again, God speaking about Israel. God said this, "For the Lord has ransomed Jacob," which is Israel, "and redeemed him from the hand of him who was stronger than he." Notice the word ransom and redeem. Two words again, similar words, and in the same order. Did you notice that? Ransom, then you redeem. Ransom, then you redeem. What is ransom? Ransom is the payment of the price. Or we call that the ransom or the purchase price. But redemption is the deliverance of the persons for whom the price was paid. Imagine in a kidnap situation, the kidnappers will ask for a ransom, say $1 million. Then you call me, "Pastor John, I heard you've got $1 million. "Sure, I have $1 million. I will TT to you, your kidnappers. I TT the money." But does it guarantee that the kidnappers will release? No guarantee, am I correct? So we come to the second part. You need to have the power to wrestle, to remove, to take, to deliver the person who's kidnapped. Paying the ransom is only part one. Redeeming or delivering. In the Greek, the word redeem is deliverance. It's not just the payment of the price. Without actual freeing or liberating the person who's kidnapped, there is just no joy, no reason to sing, because that person is still in bondage. So here, I hope that you are able to see that the redemption plan of God has got twofold. There are two parts, there are two nature to it. And because of this twofold nature, we see this beautiful picture described for us in Revelation chapter 5. In Revelation chapter 5, you remember when John was in heaven, and who can go and take the title deed, the scroll? Nobody. John started to cry, and they say, "Hey, wait a minute. There's someone. There's Jesus, the Lion of Judah." But when John looked, he's a lamb that was slain. And here we have the twofold images of one, the lamb that paid the price. The ransom was paid, but you need the Lion of Judah, who is able, who's powerful enough to come and wrestle and release and deliver the kidnapped person. Can you follow that? All right? And this is so important for us today. And if you are still having difficulty in understanding this, let me give you another illustration. You would remember that on the night of the Passover, they were to get ready, eat the Passover meal, and when the angel of death had passed, they had to leave immediately, and they marched out of Egypt. They were covered by the blood of that lamb that was sacrificed, and they were spared from the death that they too actually deserved, not just the Egyptians. They too deserved death, but their price was paid. They sacrificed the lamb, and they were covered. The price was paid. But were they free from Egypt? Not yet. Not yet. Until they came to the shores of the Red Sea. That was when God, who had the power to deliver them from Egypt, and God parted the Red Sea, and they were delivered. They crossed the Red Sea. That was the second part. And when they crossed, that was the time they sang the song of Moses. And I want to tell you people, all of us today, if you have a personal relationship with Jesus, He's your Lord, He's your Master. The price has been paid. And you and I, we have been delivered. Yes, mostly. We've been delivered from the power of sin. We're no longer slaves to sin. But today, that's the reason why we can sing. And I hope that you and I will use our lives to worship God with every area of our lives. Worship is not just sitting here singing. You and I know, correct? It's not just giving your money. It includes studying the Bible, spending time with Jesus on a daily basis. And worshiping God in your service when you're at home. You're serving them because of Jesus. And when you're at your workplace, be the best employee. Smile and work harder than anyone else so that they can see Jesus in you. And by doing that, you are worshiping Jesus. We worship Jesus with our whole life. And we have a song that we can sing. I'm going to pass the time back to Edward. And I hope that you make it your priority in life just to worship Jesus. And worship is not sitting on your butt and looking into thin air. No. Sometimes it means hard work, things that you don't like to do. But you do it because of Jesus, the Lamb of God, who was slain before the foundation of the world for me and for you.